Didn't EJ do a good job there as our MC? Yeah, thank you, EJ. Parker is somewhere. I'm not quite sure where, but we'll figure that out later. And let me just take on a couple of issues. First of all, David and I were just talking about, is there anybody coming in studio that you'd like to meet with? This is a couple weeks ahead, but I'd like to give you advance notice. Max Lucado will be in studio September 16th. And if you'd like to meet him, I will mention more as we get closer, but if you'd like to meet Max Lucado, he's just a very nice individual, and we're going to be interviewing him on his new book. And so I always invite any of you in the examine class to come and join me there. So that's one I wanted to mention while it was still in my head. And another one was the War Room. Just recently I had a chance to introduce and interview the producer and the director of the film. And they were just so impressed. They've done, of course, quite a number of them, you know, Facing the Giants and Fireproof and Courageous and all those. But they really think this is one of the best films. And you just heard Pastor Graham give an endorsement. So what else can I say when Pastor Graham loved it? But again, the lead in that is Priscilla Shire. And she is the daughter of Tony Evans. So for those of us that have known Tony Evans for decades, it's going, I can't believe that young kid is, and she is really so good. So anyway, you will enjoy that. And if you can't come today, try to see it sometime, because I think it will really be an encouragement to you. And for those of you who wondered where I was last week, I was at Camp of the Woods, and that is in Speculator, New York. It's right in the middle of the Adirondacks. One of our former kind of members here, Norm Sanju, used to be the manager, general manager of the Mavericks, is the chairman of the board there and invites me up every year. So it was a little cooler in New York than it was down here this last week, but it was just a great chance to address individuals who were really hungry for some of the kinds of things we talk about here. So today, as you can see, we're going to talk about legacy, and part of that is the church has encouraged us to show a short video clip each week of Dr. Dobson. And since I was gone last week, I really want to thank Tom and Paul working up there, because I think we'll show two of the clips to kind of catch us up. But this is something we were going to show and then move on to our topic. But I thought it was such a good topic, especially the testimony you're going to hear today from Dr. Dobson. I think we'll just stay on that topic. If you say, I'd like a little more information about this, of course, I have the DVD, and that is available through Lifeway. But the book that Dr. Dobson wrote, he has actually said that it may be one of the most significant books he's ever written. And so I've interacted with him before. But if you guys are ready, let's play that second clip. And this one is about the changed life of his grandfather.
Some people are skeptical that God can quickly do a great work in the life of a rough character. But that's exactly what happened in the life of my great-grandfather, M.B. Dillingham. Listen as my dad shares the story of how his life and character were changed in one night, and in turn, changed our family forever.
My grandfather, M.V. Dillingham, was so deeply angry. He had hatred in his heart for his brother-in-law. And so he got himself a gun and he decided to kill him. Either kill him or get his money back. Now he came after him and he was walking down these roads and he passed a revival meeting that was going on in this brush arbor. And he stood out in the shadows. He wouldn't go in. He had no intention of going in. But he stood out in the darkness. And he listened and he heard the evangelist talk about forgiveness for sin and salvation and cleanness. And that he could have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he said he had no intention of going in. He just happened to be walking by. And he heard the music, and it spoke to his heart. And he said later, he even surprised himself, but he turned, and he walked into that service. My grandfather was so convicted, so broken with sorrowfulness for his sin, that he paused and prayed, and then he walked down this sawdust aisle toward the front of the brush arbor. And he came and he knelt at this little altar. And he prayed and he gave his heart to Jesus. And he wept with the contrition of it. And then he put the gun down on the altar. And he stood and testified to everybody who was there of what Jesus had done for him. And he said that his hatred for his brother-in-law was gone. He had nothing but love for him. And the Lord called him to preach. And for the rest of his life, he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many people as would listen. And it was the turning point for his life and a moment of great significance for me when I came along later.
Isn't that an incredible story? That is his great-grandfather, and in just a minute, if we can get the second one up there, we'll tell you the story of his father. And really what we're focusing on today is this idea of legacy, about how we really can begin to understand that those that came before us gave us a foundation upon which we stand today. But what kind of legacy are we going to leave for those in the future? And certainly that is one of the great things that we want to talk about today here. And guys, let me know when you think you might be ready. I think we're ready. So what we're going to do now is we just looked at the testimony of his great-grandfather going by that revival. Now I want you to hear the story of Jim Dobson's father.
Who are the family members that you pray for and spiritually nurture? Does anyone care about your relationship with God? Today you're going to hear my dad tell a story about his dad and his Uncle Willis attending a revival meeting that set my Grandpa Gigi on a brand new path.
As it happened in that section of Shreveport, Louisiana, the local church had planned a revival service, and it was beginning that first night. And the whole family, the Dobson family, decided to meet here at their parents' house, which is called the Big House. And they were all going to go together. Now, there were five boys and one girl. And they jammed into the car out in front like this. And at that point, my dad's older brother, Willis, who found the Lord when he was 9 years of age, and he followed him all the way through his life till he died at 74, had a deep heart for the spiritual welfare of his brothers, and especially my dad. And he said to the other brothers, where's Jim? Yeah, he noticed that he wasn't in the car. And one of them said, no, he's not going. He said he wasn't going to go. Willis got out of the car and walked back into the house and began looking for my dad. He looked for him all over the house, calling his name. My dad was hiding over on the side porch in a chair. And he could hear his brother Willis calling him, but he didn't answer. And finally, Willis located him. And he came quietly and stood before his brother. And he said, Jim, aren't you going to the service tonight? My dad was looking at the floor. And he said, no, Willis, I'm not going. I'm not going tonight, and I'm not ever going again. Willis did not answer him, but as my dad looked at the floor, he saw his brother's shoes, and big tears were splashing on his shoes. And my dad said to himself, well, I will go just for him, if it means that much to him. So he came and got into the car with the others, and they went to the service. It was at a beautiful church, much like this one, that the revival meeting was being held. And the local townspeople came out in droves. I mean, every single seat was taken. The church was completely full. And they were ready to start, and in fact had begun. And the doors opened, and the Dobson family came in. They were obviously late because my dad had made them late. And the only seats available were on the front row. So they came in and walked down this center aisle. And as they were walking down this aisle, a singer was singing. And the words of her song, the lyrics, communicated to my dad's heart. And all at once he yielded. Began to weep, and he had his own private conversation with God, not in words but in his heart. And he said, "All right, Lord, I will do what you want, whatever you ask. You want me to preach? I will be a preacher. I haven't wanted to, but I will, if that's what you want. I'll give up my art, which has been the passion of my life. I'll let it go if that's what you want." And he came on down. He was still crying, and he sat in the front bench there. And when the singer sat down, the evangelist, Reverend Bona Fleming, got up and came over to the altar and put his foot on the altar and leaned forward and pointed directly at my dad and said, "Young man, you, right there, stand up." And my dad stood. And he said, "Now turn around and tell all these people what the Lord did for you when that singer was singing." And he gave his first testimony of what God had done for him. And he was in his early 20s at that time. He lived to be 66, but he never looked back. And he gave his life to the ministry. And he was responsible for tens of thousands of people finding the Lord through his ministry. And God did a powerful work in his life. And it started in that revival meeting on that first night in the church, sitting on the front seat.
Isn't that powerful? Just amazing. Thank you guys for pulling all that together. I know that added a little bit in terms of that, but we're talking about legacy. And it's just a reminder. If you're not familiar with the story, Jim Dobson's father was very much an art student and really wanted to be an artist, and actually decided that eventually God was calling him to give that up, and yet, of course, use that in his outreach. And think of the legacy of his. Now, we heard the story of the grandfather and of the father. And then Jim Dobson, of course, you have Ryan there as well. You see four generations. And so I just really want to talk about today this idea of legacy. And if you have an outline that you probably received, for those of you that are new to the class, I might mention that this presentation is on the website. And so that means that you can go check it out later if you would want to do so. And that will be one place where you can find some information. And, of course, we also encourage you, if you have a smartphone or something, even follow along. And I thought we might talk about one other legacy real quickly, because a lot of this today that I'm going to be sharing comes from some of the material put together by Lifeway. And they tell the story, which I was not aware of until I saw the illustration. Part of this comes from a sermon given by Jimmy Draper, who with the Southern Baptist Convention, about Tug McGraw and Tim McGraw. And I never knew the story before. Tug McGraw, for those of you that love baseball as much as I do, might remember him. And he was a great pitcher for the New York Mets, helped them win two different World Series later on in his later parts of his career. He was kind of a closer for the Philadelphia Phillies. He might even have been an announcer for the game today, because he certainly knew a lot about baseball, if it hadn't been for a sudden change of health that took place in 2003. By that time, his brain tumor was discovered. The doctors told him he really only had 3 weeks to live. Something to think about. When I hear about Jim Dobson saying his father lived to the age of 66, I'm going, okay, I'm getting kind of close to that age, aren't we, you know? By the way, Kim was reminding me Jim and Shirley just celebrated their 55th wedding anniversary. But here, imagine if you only knew that you had 3 weeks to live. Well, it turns out he actually lived 9 months and poured into his family and really left kind of a legacy. He had a wife and kids, but he also had another son that he had ignored. Well, that now goes to the other part of the story. This woman, Elizabeth, didn't tell her son about her famous father, in part because she really wanted to move past that part of her life. And yet, Tim found his birth certificate and discovered that his favorite baseball player was his father. And so Tim even changed his name from Tim Trimble to Tim McGraw. Isn't that interesting? And as a teenager, he tried to reconcile with Tug McGraw, and that really didn't happen. But as an adult, he tried again, and this time the father and son attraction really took hold, and they began to be very close. And Tug McGraw began to pour into his kind of estranged son, Tim, things that he had never done before. And so as a result, when news came time that he was running out, they got even closer. And it turns out that Tug McGraw actually died in Tim McGraw's home in Nashville. Well, that happened in 2003. For those of you that know your country western songs, you might remember in 2004, Tim McGraw wrote the song, Live Like You Were Dying. And it was on the top of the charts for 10 weeks, broke a new record, and it was named the top country song of the year. Now, I see a few of you shaking your head. You know what that is. But if you've never heard the song, and I can't imagine you haven't, the melody in the song, the chorus, if you will, is, I went skydiving, I went Rocky Mountain climbing, I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu, I loved deeper, and I spoke sweeter, and I gave forgiveness, I've been dying. And he said, someday I hope you get a chance to live like you were dying. You can kind of hear the melody in your head. And again, that chorus was a reminder of the fact that here, there was a legacy later in life between Tug McGraw and Tim McGraw. And today, what we really want to do is ask some very important questions. You know, what would it make a difference if you learned that you had very little time left? As Suzanne likes to say so often, to remind us all, we all have a death sentence. Nobody's going to escape. So sooner or later, all of us will die. And so it's kind of interesting to think about the fact that we all, in a sense, maybe need to rethink our priorities. Just think how you might change your priorities if you knew life was slipping away. We're all running out of time. And really, in a sense, your opportunity to leave a legacy today is one day shorter than it was yesterday. And so I want to use this to look at two key passages that I think would be helpful. And the first of those, if you want to turn with me, you can to Mark 12, a very famous passage. But here we see that a man approached Jesus with some of those same kinds of questions. And we see that he was wanting to begin to make sense of what was going on in his life. And he was wrestling with some of those same. And as you go to Mark 12, you see that here we see that the scribes are debating among Jesus. And so you get this sense that this man is kind of watching this debate taking place between Jesus and the scribes. We have no record in Mark or any of the other Gospels what the discussion was, although we can imagine from other interactions what it was. And so now he asks Jesus, what is the most important command? Well, that's kind of intriguing because here Jesus was asked what the most important command was, and he quotes from the Shema. And if you want to keep your finger in the New Testament and go to the Old Testament, the Shema is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we of course see verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall now, this is what Jesus is quoting, shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You should talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down, when you rise up. And you should bind them as sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes, and you write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And so here he quotes from perhaps the most important passage for a Jewish person. If you're a young child, the first verses that you learn are these. You know, if you're in the Jewish Awana Club, that's what you learn first. You learn the Shema. And then, of course, these are so important that then they actually have small scrolls that they insert in containers. And these are called mezuzahs. And these are on the doorway of Jewish homes. And that's a picture of one from Israel. If you travel with us to Israel, go with Pastor Graham, you will sometimes see these things at an angle, right, as you walk into certain doors. And that's the mezuzah. And in that is the scroll of the Shema. It looks just like this. That's the first part of it, that the Lord is one. And so this is the first quote that Jesus gives, answering this question about what is the most important command. But then, interestingly enough, he goes on. Because this was settled. There's no Jewish listener who would have disagreed with him. Because after all, we are to love the Lord God with all our heart, with all our soul. But he adds the word mind and might. So he changes it slightly, interestingly enough. But that's not enough for Jesus, because notice that he adds another commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. In a sense, when Jesus was asked what was required of a believer, he was essentially saying that everything is required. Because think about that. If you love the God, Lord your God, that's the vertical relationship. If you love your neighbor as yourself, that's a horizontal relationship. Is there anything left? I mean, basically he says, to be a believer in me, you have to focus all of your time and attention on applying that biblical view. We'll turn over just a few pages earlier, if you want, to Mark 10. And now we have an individual who is obviously a rich young man. Some people believe he was a rich young ruler. And I've oftentimes said that everybody who met Jesus came away better except this man. And he came away worse. And here he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him to obey the commandments. And he begins to go through those, and he insists, hey, I've actually kept those. Thou shalt not murder, check. Thou shalt not commit adultery, check. Thou shalt not steal, check, check. Hey, I'm good. 5 check marks, and I'm in. But Jesus then stops him and challenges him now to sell all that you have and give it to the poor. At this point, you can see that the man goes away, as it says in our ESV, goes away disheartened. And so again, thinking about legacy, just think about the issues of priorities there. We can see that Jesus loved the rich young man, but the man could not part with the one thing that stood between him and his commitment. And one of the illustrations that I found that was used in some of these sermons that were gathered for the legacy was one that I've mentioned before. Rodney Stark, who is a professor at Baylor University, has written about this in some detail, but I'll just give you the shorter version that was in some of this material. And that is how the Roman Empire became Christian within about 2 centuries. I mean, you went from a band of 12 to a situation in which eventually, by the time you get to Constantine, everybody theoretically was a Christian. I know they weren't in their heart, but it had become Christianized. How did that change so dramatically? And they point to a couple of things. One of those were 2 different plagues. One plague that took place in the 1st century, the Antonine Plague, and the 2nd plague, which took place in the 2nd century, is the plague of Cyprian. And this was especially that second was a plague in which a city which had more than 1 million people had as many as 5,000 people dying every day. Well, this simply overwhelmed the city. There was just nothing they could do. So people just would die out on the street. They would just leave them there because there was just not enough people to bury them. But more than that, the pagans, when they would see the plague, they would flee the cities. And so what you were left with are some people that were sick, others who were dying, others who were dead. But the Christians in the midst of that stayed to minister to the sick at the risk of their own lives. And this was striking to the pagan culture. They had never seen anything like this before. While everybody was leaving the cities and the villages, they were staying to minister. And there's really no telling how many people were saved because Christians served. Because sometimes just to feed them, just to give them water, gave their immune systems enough to overcome the sickness. But of course, there's no telling how many Christians died because they stayed. And this was such a stark testimony that the Roman world now saw love in action, and the Christian message exploded in ways that we've never seen before. People could not ignore the actions of people who love God so passionately they were willing to give up everything in the service of God. So when we think about legacy, certainly we need to think about how we're going to serve others and how we're going to do that. Not only should we love God, but we should also have a legacy of loving other individuals. And in a sense, Jesus stepped into the conflict of his day. Because in his day, you had 2 groups of Jewish believers. You had one group that argued that to properly love God, one must keep His commandments, even if that kept you from helping another person. Can you remember when Jesus would heal on the Sabbath? Can you remember when Jesus would actually allow His disciples to gather grain on the Sabbath? Remember, they all reacted to that, and they were part of that first group. Well, the second group argued that a person in need trumped the law of the Sabbath. And here Jesus calls the fact that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And so again, you can see that He says there should not be a conflict between obeying God and loving God and loving your neighbor. In a sense, a legacy we're going to leave in the future is a legacy that's going to be a legacy of love. But the answer to the other question we see in Luke 10, so turn over there if you'd like to, because here, as He's teaching about your neighbor and you should love your neighbor, someone asks a really obvious question, and that is, well, who is my neighbor? It's a good question, isn't it? Who is my neighbor? Well, in this case, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And again, we read this today and it doesn't strike us as much, but imagine living in a Jewish culture. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, you know where Samaria was, and sometimes in order to travel from Galilee to Jerusalem, they would go out of their way so they would not even be defiled by going through that area called Samaria. They were seen as lesser Jews. They worshipped a different mountain. They were seen as outcasts. And here He tells the story of the Good Samaritan, which I think as they were to hear that, they must have cringed, because here you're really, in a sense, requiring them to cross racial lines. And yet here we have, again, the legacy that Jesus left for us. If you think about the lines that Jesus crossed, I made a short list here. That's probably a sermon in and of itself. Think of all the different places where Jesus crossed a line. First of all, tax collectors. You know, I heard recently a message when we were in Michigan about how reviled tax collectors were. To be a tax collector, probably a good position if you had no moral scruples. Because here you were a fellow Jew who's working with the Roman Empire, and you are trying to squeeze as much taxes out of the individuals, a little bit like Pastor Graham's story about squeezing the lemon. You know, well, they were the ones that could get up there and squeeze more out of the lemon, and they're trying to squeeze as much taxes out of their fellow Jews as possible, sometimes so that they can get more that they can put in their pockets before they turn it into the Roman Empire. Can you imagine how hated they were? Now, some of them, like Matthew, had been to rabbinical school, but they either had failed to qualify or they had been rebellious and walked away. So here, they were considered to be lesser Jews, maybe apostate Jews, even heretical Jews, and Jesus walks up to him and says, come, follow me, and Matthew does. Then he preaches, and Zacchaeus is up there in the sycamore tree, and he comes down, he goes to Zacchaeus' house. How scandalous for Jesus, a rabbi, to go and to be in that house with his tax collector, where then he says, I'm going to give fourfold back. In that day, most rabbis did not hang around women. Women were not seen as equals to men, especially in that culture. And he is in the house of Mary and Martha. He has others that travel with him, another Mary that travels with him, and others. He goes and meets with a prostitute. He meets with other sinners, and we see that Jesus loved them all. That's the legacy of Jesus. Something to think about in terms of the legacy that we will leave. And so I guess the point I'm making is everybody's going to leave a legacy, either good or bad. And if you think about it, if you've ever been to a funeral lately, you can recognize that pastors and even family members, they hardly mention money or power or prestige. Oftentimes, instead, we hear about the legacy that the deceased left in their family or in their community. And I think sometimes in a funeral, we find that some of the things that we thought were so valuable and so important and so urgent, you know, in light of eternity, aren't quite as much. And we can recognize that, again, we should really be thinking about the legacy that we live in the world. Well, the second pack, as you can see on your handout here, is to also talk about the legacy that we can even see in the Old Testament. I already gave you a little bit out of Deuteronomy, but let's, if we can, look at one very powerful story that I think once again reminds us of the legacy of father and son. And this, of course, is the account of the sacrifice that was to be given of Isaac by, of course, his father, Abram. And I love what one of the sermon notes actually said in this, how, first of all, this was without precedent, because God, Yahweh, never commanded human sacrifice. Matter of fact, there's a great admonition about that in the Old Testament law. And yet the Canaanites practiced that, and there were those who practiced the sacrifice of children to Moloch and all sorts of things. But here, this, first of all, was out without precedent of what God was calling for him to do. And second of all, it was without parallel, because no one else had ever been commanded to do this. But here, the father of the Jewish nation was asked to do something that was very dramatic. Can you get into your mind for just a minute as we think about Genesis 22? Abram has been told this. He is traveling with Isaac. He knows what he is to do. Can you imagine what goes through his mind? How do I ever explain this to Sarai? How could I even face her, my only son? And yet again, we can begin to see some very important principles. This is a famous picture in the National Gallery, just illustrating again of the angel stopping him from taking the life of Isaac on Mount Moriah, which of course is where Jerusalem is today. But I thought we would look at some of those key principles, first of all. And we see this principle of certainty. We see this in verse 1, because it says, if you look there, after these things. And it looks like there was some testing that was taking place, but here God was testing the heart of Abram, who eventually becomes Abraham, and really to see if he had a purity of love and obedience. If you're taking some notes, I put down some other key verses that I thought would be appropriate here. You know, Romans 14, verses 10 to 12, it says, "For we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." You know, one part of legacy is just as Abraham was tested and had to give an account before God, someday we will have to give an account for us as well. What have you used in terms of the gifts and the callings and those the time, treasure, and talents that Pastor Graham's been preaching about these last few weeks? 2 Corinthians says, "For we will all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." It's actually called the Bema seat, and that was kind of like the seat of judgment in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, and even our kind of courtroom today is modeled upon that idea. So how will we do? What kind of legacy will we have left when we appear before God in terms of the things that God has placed in our hands? There's really a good example of previous testing that Abram had before that. First of all, he had the testing of relocation. He was in the Ur of Chaldees, kind of over there where today we put Iraq, Syria, that area there. He's first taken to Haran and then finally to an area known as Hebron. He loses his father, so he had a testing of sorrow. He loses his father who died in Haran. Then he has the economic testing, because then eventually they have to leave from Hebron and go all the way down to Egypt because of the famine. And then he's tested as well in terms of how truthful he is, because he engaged in deception because he lied about Sarai being his wife. So you can see the testing that took place. And here we see, first of all, one very important test of legacy. The second is what you might call the compelling urgency that God would bring to us as well. We see that in verse 2, because it says, "Take your son and go." And I think it's just a reminder that when God calls, we act immediately. We don't wait, begin to follow or come up with excuses. I put some examples up there in terms of even evangelism. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 2. "Now is the acceptable time. Look, now is the day of salvation." We see a lot of people going forward today, didn't we? You know, there are probably some, though, that were sitting back and say, "I'll get to it next week." I think that's Satan's greatest lie. There will always be tomorrow. But as we've seen, even in the news lately, sometimes there is no more tomorrow. Hebrews 3, which we're going to be looking at here in the next couple of weeks. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." We'll get more into that as well. And again, you can imagine the turmoil in him as he obeys and follows, but is wondering what's going to transpire next. Then we see the consistent provision there as well. We see that in verse 2, because it talks about he goes to the land of Moriah. Moriah means provided by Jehovah. Well, that land of Moriah, of course, is eventually going to be the land that the Jews occupy. And it's the land where Jews are in the land again today. The mountains of Moriah are gifts of his unfailing love and grace. God blessed him and later the Israelites with the land. But I think the implication for us, even though we aren't blessed with land, as we see in the Old Testament, we're blessed with all those gifts. The last couple of weeks and in the next couple of weeks, Pastor Graham's going to be talking about the gifts that you have, your time, your talent, and your treasure. And recognize that those are blessings that we have received as well. God has given us provisions so that we can accomplish the task that he has actually challenged us to achieve. Then we see a clear purpose. Jump down to a couple of verses here, verses 15 to 18. But here, now I know. And then, of course, we see the word bless you. You know, the eternal purpose of God really is to bless us, to bring us back into his loving arms, to be really freed from the fear of loss, of danger, of failure. Today, if you're really struggling with what God might have for you, rest in his arms. That's what it's told here. To recognize that he is a mighty fortress. We see that in Psalm 46 and see that in Psalm 91, which we're going to look at right now. Psalm 91 says this, "The one who lives under the protection of the Most High dwells in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." If you never looked at Psalm 91, this is a psalm that has significance both in terms of church history and also significance in terms of American history. Its significance in terms of church history is my fortress. Psalm 46, and especially Psalm 91, are the two psalms that most people believe that Martin Luther used to write which hymn? A mighty fortress is my God. One of the great hymns of the faith, which was based upon this psalm. So it has a significance in terms of church history, but it also has a church history and a very significance in terms of American history because it says, in God whom I trust. Ever heard the phrase, in God we trust? That's where it comes from, Psalm 91. If you ever tour the Capitol, hope they'll take you into the House of Representatives and you will see above the head of the speaker, it says, in God we trust. Psalm 91 on the marble behind the speaker. Does it mean that everything in Congress honors the Lord? No, I don't think so. But it does show that those who built that building understood the importance of something like Psalm 91. Genesis 2, verse 2 also talks about the competing priorities. Because we sometimes, in trying to figure out how to do the right thing and leave a legacy, sometimes we have competing priorities. And here it says, your only son whom you love. So the gift of God had become more important to Abraham than the God who gave the gift. We just saw that a minute ago with the rich young ruler, didn't we? It wasn't that he owned the wealth. It was the wealth owned him. You know, Pastor Graham was reminding us, you know, God owns it all. And it really shouldn't be any big deal to give 10%. But for some people, they'll say, well, maybe I'll just give 7% or 5%. Sadly, less than 10% of Christians give 10% of their giving. George Barna came up with that statistic. You can't find more than 10% of self-proclaiming born-again evangelicals who give a tenth to the ministries around them. So again, you can see that even in this world where somebody has been saved and they believe Jesus Christ is their Savior and Lord, it's not so much what they own, it's what owns them. And here we see the same thing. He was so loving. This was his only son. He now could not bear to give him up. And so he wanted to see whether or not indeed he would be willing to do that. I think it's right for a father to love a son, but we're also to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Deuteronomy 6:5. And Jesus, when he quotes it, adds mine. So we have to also think biblically. But he had conflicting priorities, just as we oftentimes have conflicting priorities today, don't we? And so we can begin to see that here, what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, I have this against you because you have abandoned the love that you had at first. You know, today we have all sorts of things. It might be finances, it might be comfort, it might be our job, it might be our position, it might be our family that's vying for first priority. Just down the hall from where I office every day, they have the I am second organization, E3, which is part of that. And I love that. I am second. You know, God is first and I am second. It's just a reminder here. And here, this had to be a difficult journey for Abram. Because I looked on the map and I watched and I read a little bit and I said, it probably took him from where he was at that time in Hebron to where he was to Mount Moriah, probably took him 3 days, and pretty much you're traveling through the desert. So you can imagine, 3 days in the desert with the son asking, Dad, where are we going? What are we going to do when we get there? What's going to happen? And just the turmoil that's in. But the end, he would say it was worth it, but it was a hard journey, wasn't it? For some of us, we're walking a really hard journey right now. We're in the dry desert of the Christian life. Sometimes it's really hard to see, where's God in the midst of all of this difficulty that I've got? But here we see Abraham dealing with that as well. And I put this one, and I left it out on the handout there. Made the handout when I was up in New York in the Camp of the Woods, but I left out one. So if you've got your notes, put down one more, and that is conquering grace. Got to end with the positive, right? And that is certainly the case. Because we can conclude by looking at the conquering grace of the journey. Because here, of course, then we saw the picture of the angel. Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. This was a difficult one, giving up your son. But you know, there may be something we hold in our hands right now. We say, you know, God, you've got 90% of my life. Maybe, you know, I'm really good. You got 99% of my life, but this 1%, I've just got to hold on to. One of my staff members had an illustration. He said, imagine if when we show up in heaven, the one thing that was a bigger priority for us than God, we're holding on to when we end up there. Some people are holding on to a BMW or a Cadillac. Some people are holding on to a bag of gold. Some people are holding on to their, I don't know, their computers, whatever it is. It's kind of a great visual illustration for just a minute. You know, are you willing to give it up to the Lord? Not that he wants you to, but just to make him first in life. And as we will this fall be studying Hebrews, very interesting, because it says in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead, from which we also got back an illustration. So he must have in some cases said, even if I obey him and I do slay my son, I believe that it's possible that God could raise him from the dead. But that one thing that was keeping him from being sold out for God, he was willing to give up, and God gave it back to him. I suspect that same thing. There may be something today that you're this between you and God, and maybe God just simply says, I just want you to give it up. I may give it right back to you, but I just want you to make me first in life. And so as we conclude here, we really have spent some time just talking about the legacy we would live. But again, as we heard from the story of Tug McGraw, just think for a minute, maybe this afternoon when you've got some time. What would I do if this was certainly the last few weeks or months of my life? Would I change my priorities? And so why don't I do it right now? Is there something between me and God that's keeping me from following him with a full heart? To be a hard-hearted person that no longer loves him, but to be a hot-hearted person that follows him completely? Those are really important questions today as we talk about the legacy we live and the legacy we leave to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just an opportunity to think for just a few minutes about legacy. We go about our busy lives. I know I do. We have so many things to do that sometimes it's hard to focus on that which is important, which is eternal. I pray that even as we go about our day here on Saturday and as we go about our week, this coming week, that you would bring to mind and to cause us to reconsider the priorities in our lives and to put you first and to honor you in all that we say and do. Thank you for the examine class. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the great preaching today of Pastor Graham. We thank you for the elders and deacons and leaders that all are part of making this church and other churches what they need to be. I pray that we might be diligent, we might show the truthfulness of your gospel to the watching world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you next week.